All right, Proverbs chapter 16. We're going to begin reading verse 10 here tonight. Proverbs chapter 16. And you'll have a handout. The series, of course, is still Wisdom from Above as opposed to Wisdom of this World. And the idea is there's a thinking that's out there in the world that is foolishness with God, but it's their wisdom. And then there's a way to live, thinking that is God's thinking, God's way. And that is Wisdom from Above. And the idea of this series is to hit the topics throughout Proverbs and deal with each of these things that we come across and apply wisdom from above. So Proverbs chapter 16, notice verse 10. We'll read down to verse 15. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment. A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. Amen. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. In the light of a king's countenance is life, and his favor is as a cloud of the latter rain. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this evening. It's a joy to be here tonight. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray as I preach the message that I believe you've led me to preach tonight, that you'd give us understanding. Lord, speak to our hearts, please, this evening. Fill me afresh and anew with thy spirit. Give me clarity of thought. And God, lead and direct every word. And I pray if someone's here tonight that's not saved, that today, tonight they trust Christ as Savior. But again, for those of us that do know you, that we would understand this principle that we're looking at, really principles we're looking at this evening here in your word, Proverbs, the book of wisdom. So bless the message, use it for your glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. July 4th, 1776, sounds like a familiar date, I hope. John Hancock was the first of the early leaders of our nation to sign his name to the Declaration of Independence. Now, over the next 4 years, 55 other men would sign this document. Now, it was a document that not only declared our independence from England, but it also launched our yet-formed nation into a war against the then greatest power on earth, against whom the prospects of surviving, let alone having victory, were very, very small. And that war, we know, would last until 1783, 7 years. Now, most of us are familiar with the opening statements of the Declaration of Independence. I hope you are. If you're not, then read it. They're very, very important words. Amen. Those opening words read this: when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Great words, no doubt. But you know, there's another set of words that I'd like to remind us of this evening in the Declaration of Independence that are found not at the beginning, but that are found at the end. It was actually a pledge. It was a pledge which those 56 men committed themselves to. Listen to how they read. Quote, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." In other words, they're saying we pledge everything for this cause. T.R. Fehrenbach, in his book, Greatness to Spare, wrote this. He said, "At a time when this revolution against the crown of England was a dangerous gamble for freedom, when the prospects for victory were small, these men branded themselves leaders of the revolution and so put their futures on the line for this new concept in which they believed, liberty. And by the way, great was the price they paid.
Right.
Most of them suffered the loss of their property, their loved ones, and some their own lives. Dr. Harold Pease, the author of The Price of Declaration of Independence, Signers, he said this. He wrote, quote, "In a wrathful spirit of revenge, the enemy singled these men out for harsh vengeance." In other words, they took note of those names of people that signed the declaration, and the British were after them with a vengeance. The British had a particular zeal, by the way, for destroying the homes and properties of those signers. Benjamin Harris, George Clymer, John Witherspoon, Philip Livingston, William Hooper, and William Floyd all suffered the loss of their homes and property. Richard Stockton was dragged from his bed in the middle of the night, severely beaten. He was thrown in prison, where he underwent continual abuse. They starved him. He suffered from malnourishment. By the time Congress arranged for his exchange, that man was absolutely broken physically, and he never recovered. The rest of his life, he never did. He lost almost everything. Unable to capture Abraham Clark, the British took the wrath of aimed at him out on his two sons. His two sons were captured. They were placed in a tiny, tiny cell, and they were starved. Word was sent to Clark that his boys would be freed if he would simply disown the revolutionary cause. But he refused. Story after story could be told of the heroics of these men. They were constantly hunted. Their families were persecuted. Their sacrifices were great. John Quincy Adams, the son of one of the signers and later president of the United States, he made the following statement to future generations. That would be us, by the way.
Right.
He said this, quote, "Posterity, you will never know how much it has cost my generation to preserve your freedom.
Amen.
I hope you will make good use of it."
Good.
I want to ask tonight, where are those kind of leaders today?
Amen.
Where are men like that, people like that? Where are they? We need them.
Amen.
We need them.
Right.
Here in our text, we find what commentators have called, I thought it was interesting, a brief manual for kings in these verses. Five times, if you haven't noticed, in the verses that I read just a moment ago, God mentions kings. Notice verse 10, a divine sentence is in the lips of the king. Notice verse 12, it is an abomination to kings. Verse 13, righteous lips are the delight of kings. Verse 14, the wrath of a king is as messengers of death. Verse 15, in the light of the king's countenance is life. Over and over in this verse, in this passage, we see kings mentioned again and again. They're mentioned 26 times, other times in the book of Proverbs. But in these verses, what we find is something I believe to be very interesting. We find not only God's instructions for kings, but instructions that we could apply, really, to all leadership.
Amen.
Any form of leadership. And we learn, and we will learn, Lord willing, tonight from this passage, what does God require in biblical leadership? Leadership.
Amen.
So tonight I want to preach on that subject. Notice the wisdom of biblical leadership. A lot of blanks here tonight. We're going to go rather fast, so I hope you're paying attention tonight. We'll move real quick. You know, to the world, to the unregenerate world, leadership means not much more than possessing authority. In other words, I'm the leader. There you go. I'm the boss. I'm the one who tells people what to do. To them, it means not much more than having a position, having an opportunity to rule over people, to relish in power, to relish in the limelight, to relish sometimes in even riches and recognition, all that stuff that a position of leadership provides. That's how the world sees it. But this is the world's wisdom and not wisdom from above. God's wisdom is much different. In fact, if you remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel records, when speaking to his disciples, really contrasted the difference between the world's idea of leadership and his idea of leadership.
Right.
Let me show you what I mean. Hold your hand in Proverbs and turn with me to Matthew chapter 20, a passage I'm sure you're familiar with, Matthew chapter 20. As Christ speaks to his disciples about leadership, notice what he says in Matthew 20 and verse 25. We read, "But Jesus called them unto him," Matthew 20, 25, "and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." In other words, the way the Gentiles see leadership is this: I get to tell people what to do. You do this and you do that. There, I'm the leader. But notice what he says in verse 26. "But it shall not be so among you."
Amen.
"But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So God's idea of leadership is much different than the world's.
Right.
And so tonight what I'd like to do, I'd like for us to go back to Proverbs here, and I'll get to that after I lay a little bit of a foundation here. I want us to see some of the characteristics that God is looking for in biblical leadership.
Amen.
What does it mean, according to God, to be a leader? What is a biblical leader? Well, let's look at that this evening. Notice, let's begin with number one, the ordaining of human leadership. The ordaining of human leadership. So let me ask you this. Why do we need human leadership at all? Why do we need leadership? Simple answer, because God ordained it.
Amen.
You say, "Well, I can't I just do what I want, not have any leaders or bosses or people over me or any government? Why do we need leadership?" Well, because this is God's design.
Amen.
God designed, God ordained leadership. Let's talk about that here. First of all, let's think of letter A, if you would, the principle of leadership. Now, we know that God possesses all authority.
Amen.
All authority belongs to God. He is our authority. He is the authority.
Amen.
1 Timothy 6:15, "which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." He is our God, is the authority.
Amen.
He is the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords.
Amen.
He possesses all authority.
Praise
Isaiah 45 and verse 5, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else."
Amen.
So I'm trying to say here that there is no greater authority than God.
Praise
He is the ultimate authority, and may I say, he is the perfect leader, if you will.
Amen.
Now, Jesus, who is God,
Amen.
Said in Matthew 28, verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power," or all authority, "is given unto me in heaven and in earth."
Right.
So we understand God is the ultimate authority. Jesus is God. Therefore, he is our authority.
Right.
But God also delegates authority to human beings. He said, "I don't like authority." Well, too bad. It's part of life.
Right.
I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. I don't want a teacher. I don't want a preacher say anything. I don't want any government. I don't want any of that. Well, sorry, that's not the world we live in. And by the way, that's the design of God. God ordains human leadership. Now, if you're in Proverbs, just go back to chapter 8 and look at verse 15. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 15. Notice we read, "By me kings reign,
Amen.
And princes decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. So there it is. God says he ordains human leadership. Yes, they lead, but I put them there. Amen. I ordained this. This is part of my plan. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God.
Amen.
Let that sink in for a moment as we think of our government. There's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And so God ordains people to leadership. He calls people to leadership. He places people in leadership positions. Again, it is God Almighty that uses people to lead people. That's what he does. That's the principle that we find in his word. But then notice the places of leadership. Let it be. So what are some of the places that God ordains leaders? Well, some we know these, but I'm going to give them to us anyway, just perhaps as a refresher. I think of four places, three we're real familiar with, one I'll add. But really, God ordains leadership, number one, in the home, in the family unit. Although I understand this is what I'm going to say is not politically correct, in the home, God places the husband, he places the father as the leader in that place, in the home.
Right.
That's who God has chosen. The man is the head of the home. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. I noticed a lot of you men just perked up when I said that. You said, oh, look at that. All right, okay, I'm feeling pretty good tonight. We got something going for me. I can go home and start ruling my house. Well, wait till you get to the end of the message here before you storm out of here. 1 Corinthians 11, 3, but I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God. Again, men and women are co-equal in the eyes of God. God loves both men and women equally. They're both of equal worth. We get that. But God's organization in the home is someone has to be the leader, and he has chosen, he has ordained in the home for the man to be the leader.
Right.
He is the leader in the home. I like what God said to Abraham in Genesis 18, 19, for I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. So we see in the home, the husband, the father is the leader. And we could say also that parents are leaders over the children, both the husband and wife. As a parent, you, mom and dad, both of you are, here's the kids, you are the leaders, if you will, over your children. Ephesians 6, 1, children obey, here it is, children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So, husband, father, mother, if you are any of those here tonight, you have been given by God a position of leadership. We could even say, in one sense, I think this would be true, that older siblings have kind of a position of leadership over the younger siblings. I think that's to be true. I grew up in a house with four of us, three boys and a girl. I was the youngest, and so I understand that my oldest brother and my other brother and my sister, as being older, I looked up to them as leaders. I did, and they were, in a sense, leaders in that home as well. Not that they necessarily had the authority like my parents did, unless it was delegated, but they did have the influence over me as a leader. So in the home, we see God ordains leadership. Then number two, also in human government. Human government. God places, oh boy, this is hard to swallow right here. He does. God places leaders in human government as well. I'm sorry, but he does. That's what the Bible teaches, all right? You say, well, I thought the devil... Oh, no, I didn't say that. But God places them there. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors. In other words, whatever government you're under. Here in the United States, of course, we have a republic, of course. Other places, they may have a monarchy or whatever. In the Bible, there were times of monarchy and so forth. Whatever form of government that is there, understand citizens of that government are to submit to every ordinance of man. We understand, unless it goes against the word of God, then we don't. But yes, they are our authority. The governor, king, whoever it is, they are leaders. Daniel 2:21, and he changeth the times and the seasons, talking about God. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. And so think about that. Whatever, again, we're looking at, whatever form of government, every king or every queen or every president or vice president, we can go to lower levels of government as well, talking about Congressmen, governors, mayors, any type of government official, law enforcement officer. Understand, in the government, they hold a position of leadership. Now, maybe you're one of those tonight. Well, just think about that. You may have qualified for two. Maybe you're saying, well, I'm a leader in the home, and then I'm also a leader in the government. Maybe you have a role there. And then thirdly, there's another place that God places leadership, and that is in the church. Now, in the local New Testament church, we understand that God places a leader over that local assembly, and that's the pastor. That's just what the Bible teaches. Like it or not, here I am. Right? 1 Peter 5:1-3, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Here it is. Taking the oversight thereof, and not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And so again, in the local New Testament church, the leader of that, the under shepherd under Christ with the word of God as our authority and God as our authority, God places a pastor over that church. Now watch this. As the pastor leads a church, guess what he does? He delegates things that God leads him to do to other people and delegates leadership positions there as well. Now, the pastor can't run every single thing. Maybe with a church of 10 or 20 people, you can. But as things start growing and expanding, guess what the pastor does? He delegates leadership to other people. So I want you to think about that, because maybe you're here tonight and you're saying, well, that's me. I'm in that. Every Sunday school teacher is a leader, is a delegated leader. Every junior church teacher, you are a leader. Everyone that preaches, whether it's in junior church or whatever, a leader as well. If you're a Christian school teacher, guess what? You have a leadership role as well. If you run a bus route, you're a bus captain, you have a leadership role. You stand up there on the bus, you give a lesson, you talk to kids, teach kids, whatever it may be, that is a leadership position. If you're on staff, if you're a deacon, in a sense, of course, has leadership responsibilities. In reality, anyone that has been given a position of authority over another person, we could say that's a leader.
Right.
So I think that just about covers everybody in this room. Oh, I hope so anyway, because we should be serving the Lord somewhere. Amen. But you have been given a leadership. People look at you as a leader. You lead maybe a ministry or something. And so there it is in the home, in human government, in the church. And then one maybe not so obvious that we find in the Bible that God raises up and ordains leaders as well is in special circumstances. You say, what do you mean by that? Sometimes we find, not only in the Bible, and even when I read just a few moments ago about the leaders of our nation at the time of the Declaration, sometimes God raises up men to lead in times of great need.
Right.
He raises up leaders.
Amen.
Now let's think about that for a moment. God raised up Moses, did he not?
Right.
That he had a job to do, and the children of Israel, of course, Egyptian bondage, and he wanted to redeem them. And so what did he do? He called Moses, and Moses was to be the leader. That's what he was to do. God told him, I want you to lead those people out of Egyptian bondage. That is what I want you to do. So there he is. That's someone who was raised up for a special, we'll say, circumstance. I think of Gideon as well, and I have some of these names, I think, written down here. If you remember, God called him as well at a special time, special circumstances, the oppression of the Midianites, and he called him to go and defeat the Midianites. And so he was called to lead those people. God raised up men like, as you see written there, Samuel in a great time of need. Jeremiah in a great time where preaching was needed there in the southern kingdom of Judah. The apostle Paul to lead as a church planting missionary out of the church at Antioch and all those that were with him. He was called to a position of leadership. We could talk about Esther. We could talk about Ruth, Deborah, all those. We go on and on. Deborah, as leaders of people in their day, God raised them up for such a time as this. We could go through history. We could talk about the Spurgeons that God raised up, the D.L. Moody's that God raised up, the Schubel Stearns that God raised up, Adoniram Judson. On and on we could go. God raised up leaders for certain things. Amen. So understand, this is how God works. Right. He uses human instrumentality and raises them up in different areas, again, in the home, in the human government, in the church, or for special circumstances to be people that he uses as leaders. That's how he works. Amen. Calls them, ordains them, however you want to say it, places them there, raises them up to that position. So that's a Bible principle, the ordaining of human leadership. So we see, number one, the ordaining of human leadership. Now, number two, let's talk about the objective of human leadership. Okay, so God's plan is to use leadership. That's what he does. He uses men, calls, raise up men, and I speak generically here, to lead people, be over people. And so why does he do that? Why does God do that? We're looking at the objective of leadership there. Well, why does he call people? Why does he ordain people? Why does he raise people up? Why does he give them a position of leadership? Well, let's talk about that here for a little bit. On the back, notice, and I'm going to make that statement here in a second here, but let's consider the wisdom of leadership. God in his wisdom has a purpose for leadership.
Right.
Okay, he does, an absolute purpose. Leadership, as you see on the bottom of the front page, here's what it is. Leadership, now this is God's intent for leadership. I'm not saying it happens this way, but this is God's design. God's intent for leadership, he's raised up, leadership has been raised up by God, here it is, to influence people for God.
Amen.
That is the purpose of leadership.
Right.
He wants to use that leader, that person, to influence others for God. You know, the Bible is very clear that all of us influence others.
Right.
We do. We absolutely do. In fact, that's not a bad thing when we're doing it for the right reasons.
Right.
We should. We should be influencing others for the Lord.
Right.
But all of us do influence others one way or the other. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. To my point is this, the Lord is saying, shine, let your light so shine before men. Why? So that you'll influence them for me.
That's what he's
saying here. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friends. People influence people, and we do.
Amen.
And again, that can be a great thing. I love to be around people that influence me for God.
Amen.
Then they encourage me to want to read my Bible more and study more and pray more and be a better Christian. Those sorts of things. I like that. I do. When I'm around people like that. And, you know, I just marvel at perhaps like Brother Dalton. Dr. Dalton came in and taught us. And I said, man, I'd like to know some of the stuff he knows. Man, he just encouraged me. You know, I need to read more. And he influenced, I think, all of us that were in the class for God and for good. And so that's a good thing. We sharpen one another. But understand something. While we all influence others, someone that has a leadership position has an exponential influence on others. We do. When we're, think about the pastor, church member, teacher, student, parent-child relationship there. When that person in that leadership position, you have to understand, and I do, that we have, by virtue of the position that God has given us, we have an exponential influence on others, more than just a regular one. Now, even the world gets this. They understand this idea of a leader and his power to influence people. I was reading this article called The Power of Leadership and Influence. And the author writes this, listen closely. Influence in leadership is the ability, and they were applying this to the business world. Influence in leadership is the ability to impact business results by changing behaviors and inspiring others to take action. It means you can affect the character, behavior, and development of other people. That's the world talking. They understand it. We all see it. That's absolutely true. You see, leadership, someone in a position of leadership, again, whether it be pastor, parent, government, whatever it may be, we influence others. We inspire others. We motivate others. We set the example for others. Because leadership is a very, very powerful thing.
Right.
And God desires that leaders use our God-given positions to influence others for Him. For good and for right, that we use this position to be a blessing to others and make a difference in this world for the cause of Christ.
Amen.
Because that is the very purpose of leadership.
Praise the Lord.
So let me ask you this, whatever position of leadership you have, husband, father, parent, older sibling, teacher, Sunday school teacher, Christian school teacher, bus captain. Are you making a difference in this world for God by the position that you've been given? Are you encouraging others in the things of God? That's why God put you there. It's no accident you're the firstborn child. It's no accident that God gave you children. It isn't. And He gave you that leadership position so that you would make a difference in the lives of others for God. This is God's wisdom, if you will, of leadership. But then there's a warning of leadership as well. When we're talking about this, objective of leadership, there's a warning too. Let me see. So if I can influence people for good, that means I can influence them for bad too.
Right. Amen.
If we all influence one another, just naturally do it, I can influence people for wrong. Give me a leadership position, and now that's exponential. I can influence a lot of people for wrong. But let me say this, beware.
Amen.
Beware. Listen to Ecclesiastes 8:9. All this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. He's saying, I notice something. I notice people rule over people. And there's leadership, but there's some people that use that position of leadership to hurt others,
right,
to lead them in the wrong direction. Be careful.
Right. Amen.
Be careful. You see, it is possible for a leader to either neglect his position of leadership, abuse his position of leadership, or use his position of leadership to either hurt others, advance himself. We'll get more into that a little bit later. Or to use that leadership position for wrong, right, and for bad, and to hurt others. But can I remind us tonight that no matter who it is, God will hold every leader accountable for his actions. Amen. You know, at the end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 4, we read, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." God's going to hold us accountable, and especially leaders. That's why James said, you know, "Be not many masters, knowing that they shall receive the greater condemnation." I think it's chapter 3 and verse 1. Because that person that's a teacher and he's influencing people, be careful, because you are going to be held to a higher standard. Because it's not just about you behaving in a way that affects you. It's you being over people as a leader, and you're influencing all those people for wrong. You better be careful, because you're going to be judged for it. You don't think these people we're seeing in our government today, that are just, they're off the charts. I don't know how else to explain it. It's just off the charts what they're doing. It's unbelievable. You know they have a meeting with God? Now, I hope they get saved. I do. I'm not saying, that's just grind them into that. No, I want them to get saved.
Amen.
But I'll tell you what, if they don't get saved, they're going to meet God. I feel sorry for them. Because they're just adding sin upon sin and upon sin. You think God doesn't see all this? You think he doesn't know what's going on? You think he doesn't see what you're using your leadership to do?
Right.
And you have an inescapable meeting with God.
Amen.
Beware.
Amen.
Beware. Because you see, the objective of leadership, the wisdom is that God says this is a big thing. You can use this position for my glory and affect the kingdom of God. But there's a warning, you can also use it for wrong. So you better watch out and consider what you're doing with your leadership. Which leads me back to our text. You think I forgot about it, didn't you? I didn't. Let's go back. Proverbs chapter 16, which leads us to this, the obligations of leadership.
Amen.
All right, so let's find this out. Okay, so what does God require in leadership? And I said that I chose that word on purpose, require,
Amen.
Command.
Right.
God says, this is leadership. This is how you're a king. Here's how I want you to behave. Here's how you're supposed to behave if you want to be a biblical leader.
Amen.
So what are his commands? And again, it's talking about kings here, but we're making an application to every form of leadership. We're talking about fathers tonight. We're talking about husbands tonight. We're talking about parents tonight. We're talking about people in the government. We're talking about people that are employers. You have a business. We're talking about that guy at work. You're over people. You're some leader there at work. We're talking about pastors tonight. We're talking about staff and deacons that do something over people in the church. We're talking about Sunday school teachers, bus captains, and Christian school teachers. What makes someone a good biblical leader? What does God want? Well, the answer's right here. At least there's a few things. It's right here. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on Proverbs, said this about these verses. This is what he said. He said, quote, "Here is a manual for kings, showing not what they are, but what God requires them to be, that they may be a blessing to their people and benefactors to the world. If this standard is neglected, the wisely arranged ordinance fails in its objective." In other words, they're not the leaders God wants them to be. God's design has failed. So what does God want me to be as the position I have? You see, if you and I want to be the greatest blessings to others and affect this world for God and for good and to make a difference in the future for future generations, right, this is how he wants us to lead. What are they? Well, let's look at them. I see four quick ones here, right here in our text. The first one is found in verse 10. Notice we read, "A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment." I see this. The biblical leader bases all of his decisions on God's word.
Amen.
There it is. The biblical leader bases all of his decisions on God's word. Now watch this. A leader is not necessarily wise by birth.
Right.
he may not even be wiser by birth than those he's leading. But he doesn't need to be. Here's what I mean. Here's why I mean, why I say that. Because he has all he needs in the Word of God.
Amen.
So I don't need to have some wisdom that I have to come up with.
Right.
I have. It sounds like I should do a series like this. We have wisdom from above.
Amen.
There it is. We have it. We have all the wisdom that we need right here in the Bible.
Amen.
And so as a leader, I don't have to go read somebody, Dr. Spock or some philosophy like we talked about on Sunday. All I need to do is know God's word. I don't have to figure life out myself. All I have to know is what does God say about this situation? And the biblical leader bases all of his decisions, hey, on the word of God.
Amen.
That's what I do. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Can I say it this way? The leader may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It applies there. I'm not changing God's word. Don't get on my back when you get out in the hallway, okay? You know what I mean. When he makes decisions, watch this. When a biblical leader makes decisions, whatever it may be, as a parent, in the government, wherever, at work, He is not seeking personal advancement.
Right.
He is not making his decision. He doesn't consider his own personal interests. He doesn't consider his opinions. He's not seeking popularity. He doesn't show favoritism to people. He's not looking for a consensus. He's not looking for an easy way out of the problem. He's not looking only to the immediate. He makes his decisions based on what is right.
Amen.
And what is right is what is biblical.
Amen.
Based on the word of God.
You
see, he's a man of conviction. When I was thinking about those guys that were the signers of the Declaration, I thought, what character these men had.
Amen.
What convictions they had. You see, there's a price to leadership.
Right.
If you're going to be a biblical leader.
Amen.
So it's easy for me. I just do what anybody wants me to do. Well, that's the problem.
Right.
You're not being a biblical leader. If you are going to take a stand for truth, if you're going to take a stand on the Word of God, if you're going to not show favoritism, not look for popularity, not to look for the attaboys on your back, but just do what's right all the time, understand something, it is going to cost you.
Amen.
It's going to cost me.
Right.
If we're going to be a biblical leader.
Amen.
But a biblical leader has the courage to do so.
Right.
He has the courage to take criticism. He has the courage to stand alone if necessary.
Amen.
He has the courage to be unpopular.
Right.
He has the courage to not bend to resistance. See, to the biblical leader, as long as he knows what he is doing is right and is biblical, that's all that matters. Because he's a man of character, not compromise. He's a man of principle and not pragmatism. You know, I was thinking about rising up to leadership, and it does cost. I was looking at the 9/11 news reports and all that, and I read about that Flight 93. You know, there were four planes that were hijacked that morning of 9/11, and of course, two went into the World Trade Center, one hit the Pentagon, but there was another one, Flight 93. That actually crashed in a field in Pennsylvania. And they found out after they recovered the black box and listened to the recordings there that what happened was some people in that plane decided we're gonna storm the cockpit and we're going to take this plane over. Evidently, they heard about what had already happened at the World Trade Center, and they knew they were going down. That plane was supposedly, they believe, they obviously can't know for sure, was headed for the Capitol building. And so somebody stood up as a leader and said, we have to do something. We cannot sit here. We got to go. They did not count the cost. They thought about not the immediate, but the future of our nation, and they storm that cockpit and they cause that plane to crash short of its intended target. Thank God for that. But it costs them to do that. You see, it costs us to do right. It costs us to live biblically. Right. But we base our decisions on what is right. Amen. That's what we do. I see a second quality, if you will, of a biblical leader or an obligation. And that's in verse 12. Notice this. It's an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips. That's the next one. I'm sorry. Yeah. So notice what this. That's this. Letter B. He leads by example. Notice again what it says. It's an abomination to kings to commit wickedness.
Right.
Anyway. For the throne is established by righteousness. You know, somewhere along the line, people have, I got to move here. People have gotten the idea that you can separate a person's personal life from their professional life. Wow. They that somehow that a man can be a liar, a cheat, a thief, a whoremonger in their private life, and it won't affect their professional life. I think Bill Clinton perfected that philosophy. I really do. That's a lie.
Right.
You can't. You see, a biblical leader understands something. You want to be a leader biblically, what God wants you to be as a leader, then lead by example. You practice what you preach. You do what you say. You live what you say. He understands that hypocrisy undermines his leadership, and his life preaches a more convincing message than his lips do.
Right.
And that the greatest thing a leader can be and is an example of godliness.
Amen.
You see, a biblical leader doesn't tell people to read their Bible and pray and give and witness and be faithful to church. He doesn't do that and not do it himself.
Right.
And not do it himself.
Amen.
He understands his leadership requires him to be that example. Let no man despise thy youth, Paul said to Timothy, but be thou an example of the believer in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. 2 Timothy 3:10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine and my manner of life, Paul says. You knew what I said and you watched me live it.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
That's a biblical leader.
Good.
Got to move. Number three, letter C. He bases his decision on God's word. He leads by example. Number three, he realizes the impact of his words. Look at verse 13. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right. See, the biblical leader watches his words.
Right.
Words are important.
Amen.
He tells the truth.
Right.
He's honest.
Amen.
He's accurate when he tells stories.
Right.
He doesn't lie. He also understands when he speaks because of his God-given leadership position. The impact of his words are multiplied. The weight of his words, because of the leadership God has given him, is multiplied because of that authority. I mean, think about it. How many people have carried through their life something that a father or a mother or a pastor or a Sunday school teacher, some unkind, hurtful words that was said to them, and they've carried it right into their adulthood? Something that somebody they hung out with at school could have said to him, but it didn't matter that much. But because it came from that authority, that leader, man, those words just smote their heart and hurt them severely. And so the biblical leader watches what he says,
right,
and how he says it.
Amen.
His lips are righteous because he understands the power of words. 2 Timothy 2:24, quickly, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle. Unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. This is what a biblical leader does.
Amen.
And then fourthly, I see a fourth characteristic or fourth obligation if we want to be a biblical leader, and that is this: he does not abuse his power.
Amen.
Look at the ability that a king has here. Look, the wrath of a king is as messengers, verse 14 of death, but a wise man will pacify it. In the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favor is as a cloud of the latter rain. You see, leadership, think about this, we're done here. Leadership has been given tremendous power. Depending on your role as a leader, leaders have the power to do things like this: reprimand people, correct people. If you're involved with law enforcement, you have the power to punish people. If you're an employer, you have the power to hire people, to fire people. You can arrest people. If you're law enforcement, you can imprison people. If you're a judge, you can sentence people to death. You can, if you're in the school, you can issue demerits. If you're in Sunday school, you can put people off the bus or out of your class or out of school if you're in the Christian school. You have great power that God has given to you. But a biblical leader doesn't abuse that power.
Amen.
Does not abuse it. He doesn't overreact. He doesn't revel in his power. He doesn't use his power to get what he wants. He doesn't act like a drill sergeant. He does what is right, what is biblical, and what is best for that situation. He uses his power, but does not abuse his power because he's a man of character. So, I asked you tonight, has God given you a position of authority, leadership, your mom, your dad, your over a Sunday school class? Do you realize the influence that you have? Do you realize that? And then are you using that, older brother? Are you using that to influence people for God? Are you doing the things that God says is required of a king if he wants to be a biblical leader? You're basing your decisions on the word of God. You're leading by example. You're realizing the impact of your words, and you're not abusing your power. Because understand something. If we are biblical leaders, God will bless that.
Amen.
And he'll use our lives in the lives of other people and even beyond them, right, to generations beyond them. And generations beyond our life as well. Understanding biblical leadership. It's a big responsibility to be a leader.
Amen.
Let's use it wisely. Amen. Amen.